A question that I'm sure all of us have asked at some point in our lives is, why does God allow unexplained suffering? Why does God allow emotional pain to come into our lives? As a pastor and a counselor for over 30 years, I've had people ask me that over and over and over. Why has God allowed this to take place in my life? There's no book in the Bible that deals with this subject more powerfully and more effectively than, I believe, the book of Job. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. As we continue on in our topical series, Becoming More Like Christ, we're discussing seven categories of understanding that I believe provide us with a biblical framework. It gives us biblical understanding to be able to think through what it means to relate like Jesus Christ, to reflect His character, to reveal God no matter what happens in our life, no matter what we encounter. Again, this doesn't automatically make us do that, but it gives us understanding as far as what that looks like in our lives. Thus far, we've seen the first five categories of understanding. This morning, we come to the sixth, which I call the sanctification process, the Spirit's lifelong work. Again, we're going to talk in detail about this in the next few weeks, but I just want to give an introduction this morning. Regeneration introduces believers to our spiritual journey of detachment. Detachment. The scripture talks about putting off. When we're saved, we're introduced to now a spiritual journey whereby God is detaching us from what I like to call second thing blessings and attachment to first thing priority of God Himself. It's a process. And once we become saved, God is at work with that in mind. You see, even as saved sinners, we are naturally and passionately attached in many ways to things other than God for our soul satisfaction. A lot of times we're blinded to that. We don't even realize we're doing it. But God uses a number of means to progressively detach our hearts from this life to more fully attach us to Himself. Now, to introduce this sanctification process, the next 2 weeks I want to just look at, again, briefly, I'm going to give an overview of two Old Testament books. This week, I'm going to look at Job. Next week, I'm going to look at one of my favorite books, and you'll probably wonder why, but the book of Ecclesiastes. Two Old Testament books, which are part of what is called wisdom literature, and I believe both of them reveal two of the means by which God progressively is moving us and making us more like Christ. This morning, we're going to be doing an overview of the book of Job, and I want us to look at five lessons that all of us need to learn about suffering and why God allows it in the lives of His children. Now, the first lesson is this. Suffering can originate from different sources. The first thing we need to know about suffering in our lives is that it can originate from different sources. Now, as we come to the book of Job, we're introduced to the person of Job in chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil." Now, I want to say right from the get-go, Job was a righteous man. He was a mature, godly man of God. We're not talking somebody living in sin and now he's just getting the consequences of what he deserved. We're talking a guy who was sold out to God. In verses 2 through 5, we're told that he was a family man with 7 sons and 3 daughters. He was a very wealthy person. God had richly blessed him. And he was deeply concerned about the spiritual welfare of his children. At the time, Job's life was going really well. Really well. And again, when that happens, praise God. Every blessing comes from God. But you see, unknown to him, in verses 6 and 7, we're given a glimpse of what was taking place behind the scenes in heaven, where Satan is talking to God about having come from roaming throughout the whole earth. And as we look at the context, we see that Satan was searching to see if there was anyone out there who really feared God just for who he is, without the blessings that he can provide. Is there anybody out there that's going to serve God and love him first and foremost, even though God's not blessing them? Notice in verse 8 that it is God himself who said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." This is God's assessment. Now, obviously, Job is only that way by God's grace. But this was a righteous man, and God is putting Job out there before Satan. Have you considered him? To which Satan replied in verses 9 through 11, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Have you blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land? Look what you've done. Of course he's going to fear you and bless you and love you. Look at all the good things that you've done for him. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Take away the blessings and see how he responds to you then. Put your finger on what's most important to him. Then look at how he responds. No one really wants you alone in the absence of your blessings. That's what Satan is saying. Now, although suffering can come into our lives from many different sources, our own sin, the sin of somebody else, living in a fallen, sinful world, here we see that Job's suffering is going to come from Satan. But remember, Job didn't know that. He didn't know what was going on. His life's fine and he's living his life. So in chapters 1 and 2, God gives Satan permission to bring devastation into Job's life by 2 series of assaults. I think it's important that we never forget that absolutely nothing touches our lives without God's permission. God is giving Satan permission. God is sovereign. He's in control of everything in our lives. And we need to grab a hold of that and remember that. And he may allow bad things to happen, but we can know the truth that he causes all things to work together for our good. Now, the first assault is seen in chapter 1, verses 13 through 19. And God's only limitation to Satan is in chapter 1, verse 12, where he says, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." Therefore, Satan's assaults Job in the form of four consecutive rapid fire blows, one after the next. And he addresses his family and his possessions. Have you ever said to yourself, "I mean, I wonder when the next shoe's going to drop"? I mean, boom, boom, boom. It's like there's no rock unturned in my life. Listen to what happens to Job. First of all of his oxen and donkeys are stolen by the Sabians, who also killed all of his servants who were watching those animals. Second, lightning struck and killed all of his sheep as well as the servants that were tending them. And again, these were just happening. One messenger would come in and say, and then by the time that guy got done, another messenger or one of his servants would come in who escaped that and said, "This just happened." These just boom, boom, boom happen in rapid fire succession. Third, his camels are stolen by the Chaldeans, who also killed his servants that were taking care of them. And then fourth, his 10 children, who were all together in a house feasting. The great wind came by and blew the house down, and it collapsed on them, killing all of his children. You see, in an instant, all of Job's blessings were suddenly gone. Have you ever got bad news in your life that just rocked you to the core? You see, in some ways, we all can empathize with Job. In some way. But see, Satan still wasn't done with Job. As you get to chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, basically God and Satan essentially have the same conversation. And again, God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now, if I'm Job, I'm saying, "Hey, could you please consider Bob?" But this time, God's only limitation upon Satan is seen in verse 6. Where he says, "Behold, he, Job, is in your power, Satan. Only spare his life." Now you can touch his body, but you can't kill him. God's in charge here. Satan's only doing what he has permission to do. And the second assault is where Satan takes away Job's health. How often have you heard people say, "Well, at least I've got my health"? He didn't have that. In verse 7, we read where Satan smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. Imagine the unbelievable pain that Job was going through, having boils all over his body. I talked to one person who, I've never had a boil, but I talked to a person who had a boil, and they said it was excruciating. Imagine having them all over, from top to bottom. And on top of this, Job's wife then wrongly pours out all of her pain, all of her grief, from the loss of everything, in verse 9, upon Job, where she says, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Again, whatever support that he would have in her, she was in such excruciating pain herself, she wasn't support. Job's alone. Now, how did Job respond to all of this emotional and physical pain that just suddenly happened in his life? Everything's going great, and then all of a sudden, bang. That's how things happen. You get a phone call in the middle of the night. How did he respond? We see that in the second lesson that we should learn about suffering. It's this: godliness is revealed in initial trust. Godliness is revealed in initial trust. You see, Job's initial response to the first assault is seen in chapter 1, verse 20 and through 22. It says, then Job arose and he tore his robe and shaved his head. Again, signs of deep grief. And he fell to the ground. Listen to this. And worshiped. And worshiped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. What a response of initial trust in God. See, that shows the godliness of this man. We already saw that right as verse 1 opens up of chapter 1. God himself described him as a man of true character. Isn't it amazing that Job essentially said, Lord, you can give, you can take away every blessing, and I still want you and I will praise you. Even without the blessings, your presence is enough. Job's initial response to the second assault and his wife's comment is seen in chapter 2, verse 10. Look what he says. You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, and again, everything that had happened, boils and all, Job did not sin with his lips. You see, the book of Job could end right there. It could end right there, and God would be saying to us, look at the example of the faith of Job. Whenever life hurts, you can still trust him and worship him. See, the book could close right there. However, that's not the point of the book of Job, I believe. And there's still another 40 chapters left. What is God up to? What's he wanting to get us to look at? As we come to chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, Job, again, we see his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they enter the picture. They had heard what had happened to their friend Job, and they come to sympathize with him, to comfort him. When they saw Job, they wept. They tore their robes. They threw dust over their heads in grief. Then they wisely gave Job their presents, and they sat in silence with him for 7 days and seven nights, which is chapters 4 through 31 reveal was really the only good thing that they did for him. As we come to chapter 3, verse 1, Job finally breaks his silence. And he speaks out of the great pain in his heart, saying that his life is so horrible. He would have been better if he'd never been born. You see, Job believed that God blesses the righteous. He afflicts the wicked. And because of his own personal experience, he's thrown into confusion. Because it proves otherwise. What's going on? I didn't do anything for this to happen. Having lost his children, his wealth, his health, Job struggles to find the answer to the question, why? But when Job's friends opened their mouth in an attempt to answer his questions, things went downhill from there. You see, they didn't understand what God was doing in Job's life. And therefore, they gave terrible counsel. They believed Job needed to come before God and present his case, as we see in chapter 5, verse 8. They also believed that since his suffering was due to his own sin. See, they believe the same thing. God blesses the righteous. He afflicts the unrighteous. You did something wrong. There's some sin that you're not admitting. Because God would never allow the innocent to suffer. And therefore, they're trying to get him to admit where he was wrong. Job's friends were like so many Christians today who wrongly believe that if they can just do the right thing, then their obedience to God will somehow obligate God to give them a better life and happiness. You see, if I can only do this, if I only get this right, do my daily devotions. Spend an hour in prayer every day. If only be faithful in my church attendance, give my offerings, serve in the ministry. The list goes on and on. If I can only do this, then God will bless me. And my life's going to work. I'll be healed of my illness. I'll have a good marriage. My children will turn out all right. I'll get a good job with decent income. If I only do this, then I'll have that. There are many Christians today that believe that. But when God pulls the rug out, no matter how obedient you are, how righteous you are, what do you do with that? You see, as fallen people, we who hate to be out of control, when bad things happen that we can't explain, we try to figure it out. We try to figure it out. If I can just now do the right thing, I'll just do these steps. I'll grab that formula. Give me this book and, okay, I'll just do that. See, then everything can get back to normal. It can get back. And yet the mystery of God's inscrutable purposes requires that we trust Him, even when we have no idea why He's allowed to happen what's happened in our life. When we can't explain anything, when we're in the dark, when we're confused, when our heart is to continue to do what's right, and He allows something that we can't explain. God says, trust me. Continue to rely upon me. Now, essentially, this better counsel was that of Elihu, as you see in chapters 32 through 37. Therefore, at the end of the book, whereas Job's three friends were rebuked by God in chapter 42, 7 through 9, Elihu wasn't. Brings us to the third lesson that we need to learn from suffering. It's this. Unrelenting pain surfaces our unrecognized sin. Unrelenting pain surfaces our unrecognized sin. You see, although Job had the right attitude when he said to his three friends back in chapter 9, verse 3, if one wished to dispute with God, he could not answer him once in a thousand times. That's the attitude he had when they were telling him, go before God, present your case. Bottom line is, you're in sin and you need to get right. And even though he had this attitude that he could not come before God, unrelenting pain in his life began to change his attitude. You see, whenever we're in great pain, the temptation to find relief is unbelievable. Imagine getting third-degree burns on your hand, putting your hand on a stove, third-degree burns. You know what? You're looking for some cold water. You're looking for something to relieve the pain. And what? It feels reasonable. I feel justified. I go to a doctor. I'm looking, his job is to relieve my pain. Thing is, we start thinking, isn't that God's job? Too. He needs to take my pain away. Have you ever cried out to God, enough? I can't take it anymore. Please, give me a break. But why does God often not use His almighty power to relieve our pain, but instead lets it continue? What's God up to? You see, that's why life often screams out that God is either not in control or He is not good. A parent, you see your child hurting. You run over there. You're trying to fix them, trying to help them. You do anything for them. And here I am, God, I'm in pain. Silence. Nothing. Pain continues. And you're good? What's he up to? See, Job desperately, legitimately wanted relief from his pain. And as it continued on and on and on without relief in sight, the more unfair and unjust his situation seemed to him. It was then that something in Job's heart began to surface that God wanted him to see. The refining fires of unrelenting pain have a way of bringing to the surface of our lives the dross of a self-centered, demanding spirit that lays deep and unrecognized in our hearts. Remember that Job did not suffer because he sinned. Job did not suffer because he sinned. His suffering came from Satan. But in the middle of his suffering, Job sinned. Job's initial trust in God slowly changed into a demanding spirit whereby we see him with a clenched fist in the face of God. As his pain continued on without relief, Job became more and more convinced that he didn't deserve the suffering God was allowing and that God owed him an explanation. Notice the change in his attitude. In chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, he says, I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Chapter 13, verse 3, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue with God. We often quote the famous first part of chapter 13, verse 15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him, or will I hope in him? And we use that verse. And yet we don't look at the second part of that verse, where Job declares, nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. What does he trust God for? You see, Job is saying, even if God slays me, I will trust, I will hope in Him to vindicate me because I'm not wrong. I've lived an upright life. I don't deserve what's happening to me. And that verse is confirmed in verse 18 where he says, behold now, I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. I think we take that verse and use it out of context. See, instead of seeing his suffering as an opportunity, and this takes maturity. But Job was a mature man. Instead of seeing Our suffering is an opportunity to get to know God in a deeper, more intimate way and to reveal what He is like. Job's foremost desire was to get out of pain. And he was out to convince God to make that happen. Feeling that he got a raw deal and deserved better, Job proclaims in chapter 19, verse 7, "Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice." In other words, "I don't get it, God. Would you explain yourself and give me some justice?" Justice. "I don't get any justice." Justice. What if we got justice? As we saw in the book of Romans. If we got what we deserved, it would be a million times worse than boils all over our body and losing everything we have. Again, we lose perspective. It becomes all about me. I'm obsessed with me. And now I've got this demanding spirit. He cries out in 23, verses 3 and 4, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat, to his judgment seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments." Whoa. What happened to trust and the attitude that disputing with God would be foolish that we saw back in chapter 9, verse 3? See, he's way away from that. That attitude has changed because of unrelenting pain. It's bringing to the surface something going on in his heart that God sees, because our heart's open and laid bare before him. And he's wanting to bring that up to deal with that. Now, for a brief moment, it seems that Job comes to a senses when he says in 23, 13 through 15, "But he is unique, and who can turn him? And what his soul desires, that he does, for he performs what is appointed for him. And many such decrees are with him. Therefore, I would be dismayed at his presence. When I consider, I am terrified of him." It's almost like he kind of comes to his senses at that point. Man, who? What am I doing? What am I saying? But it doesn't last too long, because he protests in chapter 31, verse 35, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me." Well, answer Job God does, but not how he expected. That brings us to the fourth lesson that we learn from suffering. God won't tolerate a demanding spirit. God won't tolerate a demanding spirit. Instead of coming to Job in a still, small voice of comfort in the middle of his pain, to soothe his pain, God confronts Job twice. In chapters 38 through 42, first out of a whirlwind, and secondly, out of the storm. It's almost like we throw a temper tantrum to God. And that's what he's doing. He's demanding. His fist is up. It's like our little kids. They throw themselves on the floor and, you know, they're throwing a temper tantrum, wanting to get us to come and sue them and give them what they want. That has no impact on God at all. Both times that God confronts Job, he bluntly tells him, "Gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me." Here we see that although God does deeply care about the pain that we're going through, he is more concerned about our sin because it breaks our fellowship with him. In God's first encounter with Job, in chapter 38, 1 through 45, instead of answering Job's questions directly, he sternly puts him in his place by asking him a series of questions about the physical and the animal world that absolutely no one could possibly answer. You see, God is confronting Job's arrogant, demanding heart and thinking that he knows better than God. For example, in chapter 38, verses 4 and 5, God declares, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurements? Since you know, or who stretched the line on it?" Notice the divine sarcasm. I can imagine Job saying, "Wow, that's a tough one. I'll get back to you on that." God goes on to question Job about his personal knowledge of an involvement in the creation of the seas and their boundaries. The formation of the clouds, the dwelling place of light and darkness, the storehouses of snow and hail, the creation of rain, lightning, frost, ice, the movement of the star constellations, and even the source of wisdom that's given to man. These are questions. Boom, 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 boom. What about this? What about this? Tell me about this one. What about that? Verse 12, God asked Job, have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? Again, my mind always goes to, he's probably there, command the morning. I have a hard time even getting out of bed in the morning. Command the morning, you know, make the sun come up. Again, listen to God's sarcasm, verse 21. "You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great." It's like he just puts him in his place. Remember, Job is in pain, unrelenting pain. But that brought to the surface a very self-centered, angry, demanding heart. And God is wanting to address that. You see, that's what God's doing. He's doing what he does in all of our lives. He's working to deliver Job and us from our self-obsessed, demanding spirit by showing its absolute absurdity. Who are we to demand of God anything? Since Job cannot even understand the inner workings of these common everyday events in the physical creation, God is driving home the point that he could not possibly understand the infinite ways of God and to question him. But again, that doesn't stop us. Chapter 40, verses 1 through 5, we read, "Then the Lord said to Job, 'Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it.' Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I've spoken, I will not answer. Even twice, I will add nothing more.'" In other words, I'm done. You know, I spoke out of turn. I should have never said anything. Again, he's utterly speechless, overwhelmed with his own utter puniness and ignorance before the Almighty Creator God. And see, that's the only perspective that gets us back in line. Because of our arrogance. And we think we deserve better. You need to treat me better. When in reality, if we got what we deserve, it'd be a million times worse than, "Job, what you're going through. You need to trust me." Job has demanded the opportunity to plead his case before God, but after round one, he's staggering from the blows, holding on to the ropes, asking, "Please, let me quit." But God isn't finished exposing the cancer in Job's soul that needs heart surgery. So in round two, God again questions Job. In chapter 46 through 41, verses 8 and 9, God confronts him saying, "Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Do you have an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his?" In other words, Job, do you actually want to justify yourself by telling me that I'm wrong? God then goes on to compare his sovereign power, authority, absolute control over the world with Job's complete lack of it. He then illustrates his power in the creation of two huge creatures that God had created, Behemoth and Leviathan, whereby he shows that Job is totally powerless over them. He has no ability at all to control them. And his point is that since Job cannot even stand up to them, how arrogant and foolish is he to think that he can stand up to the Almighty God, who is far more powerful than these mammoth creatures that he made? Job, who are you talking to? Who is infinite man to judge the, or who is finite man to judge the infinite God and think that he has any right at all to demand anything from him? You see, God won't tolerate a demanding spirit. This side of heaven, we may never know. We may never know why God has allowed certain things to happen in our life. Our responsibility, by His grace, is to continue to trust Him. God's infinite love and wisdom operates on our behalf in a way that is best for us. It's for our good. But the definition of goodness is always His definition, not ours. And see, we need to rest in that. We need to trust Him that He is the good God, the sovereign God, who is working on our behalf for our greatest good and His greatest glory. We now come to the fifth lesson that we need to learn from suffering. Repentance of sin is God's solution. Repentance of sin is God's solution. Job finally got the point. The passage that my dad read earlier, Job 42, 1 through 5, we're told, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I will declare that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now, now my eye sees you.'" You see, God's direct but loving confrontation of Job brought him to a place where he is willing to submit to God in faith, even though God still never told him why he was suffering the way he was. Job never found that out. God never told him, "You know what? I was the one that recommended it. And I'm the one who gave Satan permission to do it." Job never knew that. But it brought Job to a place of submission. Here we see that Job acknowledges God's absolute authority over the universe, which includes his own life. It's one thing to say God's sovereign. It's another thing to say His sovereignty includes my life and everything that happens in it. Do we see God's sovereignty in that regard? Whatever pain I may be going through, whatever issues I may be facing, when Job said in verse 3, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?" He's quoting the Lord's earlier question to him in chapter 38 and verse 2. And now he's honestly admitting before God that he has been wrong and foolish. Then he says in verse 5 that before all of this stuff happened in his life, before he lost everything, he had only heard of God. As much as he was a godly man, He had only heard of God, but now he sees him in a brand new light. Beloved, suffering has a way of allowing us to get to know God in a deep and intimate way. If we don't waste our sorrows by responding wrongly to it. But this is only because of what Job says in verse 6. Look what he says there. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. The word retract here means to abhor, to despise, to disdain. When God brought to the surface and exposed to Job the sin of his self-centered, demanding spirit deep in his heart, that this unrelenting pain, again, brought to the surface like dross with molten metal as the fire burns. It brings that dross to the top. He saw himself as he really was before God. And he deeply grieved, and he was broken over his sin. He didn't justify it. Because, see, that's what we often do. We use our pain to then justify our sin. Don't hold me accountable. If you were in my shoes. You see, that's how our sin should make us feel. And since it's our sin, not our pain, that's a barrier between us and God, God's only solution is repentance. It's repentance, which is turning from sin and turning to God. Repentance means a change of mind. We're holding on. This is life for me. This, I'm trusting in that. I'm moving away from God. And repentance is turning from that, letting go of that, and turning to God. And notice that he did so in dust and ashes. Again, signifying Job's deepest heart contrition and brokenness before God that was behind his repentance. A lot of times when we're in pain, we're looking for relief. And whatever relieves the pain, that now becomes good. Even though morally, God says it's wrong. Whatever relieves my pain, I call good. See, that's the danger of pain. And so instead of being broken over my sin, I'm holding on to it because it's given relief. And that's not what we see with Job. Never forget that there's something in us that is much worse than whatever pain, whatever lack of blessings, whatever sufferings that we may be going through. And until we see our sin, that is what is worse. That is what God is after. And we're broken over it. We're repentant of it. Only until then will we be able to see that beneath what is despicable inside of us, as we see that come to the surface, that angry, arrogant, self-centered, demanding spirit, beneath that which is despicable is something wonderful. The very life of God in our soul. In closing, God uses the means of personal suffering to surface a self-centered, demanding spirit within us, to purify our lives through brokenness and repentance, so that he can release the marvelous life that he has put within us. And we saw that. I mean, we've already looked at that. The life of God, the new heart, the new desires. And we'll be talking about that more. But in doing this, he makes us like Christ, whereby we desire and we value God more than his blessings. And experience the joy of reflecting his loving character to others. May we never forget that communion with God, knowing Him, enjoying Him, is the greatest blessing that we can ever have. And any price or pain required to experience it is worth it. That's the message of Job. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.